open your Bibles to 1 John. We are starting the book of 1 John today, but I'll warn you, we're going to jump around a little bit because our introductory study, what we're going to do is just give you an overview of the book of 1 John. For one thing, if you understand the background of this book, it'll help you understand why John said some of the things he said. Now, we know, you know, at Calvary Chapel Eagle, you're always hearing that it's all about, you know, it's all about Jesus. And the Bible says that no foundation can any man lay other than that which is in Christ. It's Christ Jesus. He is the foundation. Now, like it or not, as we begin to share Jesus with others, there's different flavors because, you know, Jesus is in me, Jesus is in you. And as we share Christ, a little bit of us gets mixed in there. Isn't that true? I mean, it's hard. People don't go, I didn't see Mike at all. It was just Jesus. Well, in reality, there's a little bit of me in there, okay? You know, it's the same thing when you read the epistles, these little small books written by the apostles. Like, for instance, Peter, when he was called as a fisherman. And, of course, what did Jesus say? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And as Peter began to write his epistles, and as you follow his life, you'll see that he approached, or he laid the foundation, I should say, as a fisher of men. And then we look at someone like Paul. We just spent, I don't know how long, in the book of Romans, and we learned a lot from Paul. Paul, of course, as a theologian, as a tent maker, he was called as a tent maker, theologian. And he added his little flavor into laying that foundation of Christ. He actually was, he called himself in 1 Corinthians 3:10, the wise master builder. Only from a tent maker theologian would that phrase come, that he's building the church of God. And that's what he said in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, as we study the book of 1 John and we listen to John, when John was called, he was called as a fisherman, but he was found mending his nets. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because we find that as John lays this foundation, he becomes the great mender, the great fixer, because by the time John wrote this epistle, matter of fact, he was probably the only apostle left living at the time of this writing, there was already a cult that had crept into the Christian church. And so there were tears in the net. There were rips in doctrine and theology. There were things messed up. And John wrote 1 John to fix some things that had gotten twisted. He was calling people back to the original foundation of Christ, the great spiritual mender, mending the nets. I think that's appropriate. And so the first Christian cult, which actually became prominent within the first 2 centuries after Christ, was called Gnosticism. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, and you think, I didn't come here to learn about Gnosticism. I don't want to hear about nasty Gnosticism. Talk about Jesus. Isn't it all about Jesus? I'm always concerned that you realize we do want to talk about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But whenever you speak for the truth, you will always speak against lies. That's just the way it goes. And if you follow the great apostles and any great men of God, they will address false doctrine and give you the true doctrine. That's just what happens. And so hopefully you won't get upset and go, well, Pastor Mike was talking bad about other religions. I'm not here to talk bad about a religion. Talk about Jesus. But John set an example for us as he dealt with Gnosticism. It was one of the most dangerous heresies of the first 2 centuries. And let me explain a couple things about it. It'll help you as you read. And I'm hoping that maybe as we go through 1 John, you will read ahead for next week. You'll be reading. Maybe you read the whole book. It's not that hard. Only 5 chapters. I encourage you, read it several times. Sometimes when I'm exercising or taking a drive, I'm listening to, I did that this week, and I'll listen to 1 John, and I'll just listen to it read with drama. Only there's no lightning in this one, like Revelation was. Remember that? But I love to listen to it and just brainwash myself. I get brainwashed with the Word of God. I need my brains washed. How about you, right? I certainly do. So this cult of Gnosticism, its central teaching was that the spirit is entirely good and matter is entirely evil. And so we'll see a dualism in a moment. I'll explain to you what came out of this. But first of all, they believe that since matter was entirely evil, our bodies are evil. And since our bodies are evil, they did one of 2 things. They would either treat their bodies harshly and try to beat their bodies. It was like severe punishment to the body. Or on the other side, they would say, well, since my body's evil, it doesn't matter what I do with my body anyway. No matter what I do, it's evil. So do what you want, body. And so there is sometimes great liberalism of living in sin because of this doctrine of Gnosticism. They also believe that salvation came as we escaped from the body. Wouldn't that make sense? And so it was achieved according to Gnosticism, not according to the truth. It was achieved not by faith in Christ, but by a special knowledge. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for knowledge was gnosos. Gnosos is where we get Gnosticism. So they were very heady, very intellectual, thinking that it's, I have secret knowledge that has been imparted me. Oh, if you only knew what I know. And you can't even talk about the facts and of history or what Jesus taught. It's more like, no, this knowledge has to be imparted to you supernaturally. Did you receive it? I received it. What's wrong with you? And so as you can imagine, along with Gnosticism came an error of elitism and thinking that you're better than others. There are some Christian sects that are like this. And within Gnosticism, Christ's true humanity was denied in two ways. Number one, there was two branches of this. They said that Christ, since all matter is evil, the body is evil, Christ couldn't have had a body. So the one view of Gnosticism was that he really didn't have a body. He just appeared to have a body. And when you have a meal with him, it just looked like he was eating. And you know those footprints in the sand? They weren't really there, you know? And so, you know, you walk down the beach with him and you look back, there was just one set of footprints. It was yours because he didn't leave any, you know? And so the whole feel of Gnosticism was anti-material, anti-body, anti-matter. And so one branch said that he didn't have a body. Now there's another branch of Gnosticism that believed that Christ was a man, and at his baptism, the divine Christ entered his body. And just before his death, the divine Christ left his body. Could you see some problems with this? Can you see how it could cause some very dangerous beliefs? Well, since the body was considered evil, it was treated harshly, or it was treated specially, you know. And so there was this dualism that led to immorality or mistreatment of the body. Now, in the New Testament, by the way, Gnosticism, there were still early forms of Gnosticism. There's still some brands of it today that really it's morphed as it's moved along. It's developed into lots of different forms, and we're not going to get into it. We don't have time. We're going to study the book of 1 John, not Gnosticism. Aren't you relieved? Are you glad? Okay, now let me give you a little historical background on the epistle of 1 John. If you've probably heard this before, that the Emperor Nero was persecuting the Christians. And so he took John and wanted to make an example of him before all those who were watching. He was famous, the last living apostle. And so we're gonna make an example of him, of what happens to those of you who believe in Christ. And so they heat up this great vat of boiling oil and they lowered John into it. And instead of and screaming, he was singing a song, I'm forever blowing. No, he wasn't singing bubbles. He didn't boil. For some reason, the Lord protected him. Now, I wouldn't recommend that you try this at home, folks. But for some reason, the Lord protected him, and he didn't burn. And so Nero was freaked out. And, you know, when somebody has this kind of power that you try to kill them and they don't die, you exile them. And so Nero exiled John to the island of Patmos, and he was there for a number of years. As a matter of fact, that's where he wrote the book of Revelation, or that's where he received the vision for Revelation. Those of you who've been with us on that journey. So anyway, when John, he was on this island, as time went on, the persecution lifted, and John was released from exile, and he, at the time of writing this book of 1 John, he was living in Ephesus as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And, you know, they say it was maybe 85, 95 AD, so it was still within 30, 40 years after Christ. And so there he is. Now, a couple things about John that some of you, I've already told you, he was the youngest of all apostles. Something that we don't usually think about. John was probably a teenager when Christ called him. He was young. He's just a kid. So he knows what it's like to follow Jesus as a teenager. And then he ended up being the oldest apostle, so he knew how to follow Christ as an old man. So I think we could learn a lot as we study the book of 1 John, get to know John, because this guy, by the time he wrote this, he's been through it all. He knew how to successfully follow Jesus as a teen and as an old guy, and he's got a whole lot of things to show us. I mean, the guy lived to be probably a little over 100 years old from best we can estimate. And by the way, the only apostle who died of a natural death, because all the rest were martyred. And John, you know, they tried to boil him, but he didn't boil. So now, this is also, it's good to know that this is John, who's the brother of James. They were called the sons of Zebedee. This is not the James who wrote the book of James. I got confused when I first reviewed my notes. I thought, wait a minute, James was the brother of Jesus. Right. The brother of Jesus was not one of the 12 apostles. Okay. But James and John were. They were the sons of Zebedee. And because of their outspoken tendency and their personalities, they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because they were big mouths, you know. It's good to know that Jesus has some quiet people and he's got some big mouths, you know. It's okay. There's room for everyone. John also had a fishing business, or his family did, and John identified himself repeatedly as the disciple who Jesus loved. This guy thought that he was the one Jesus loved. You know, it just flashed on me. It just dawned on me when my dad and mom were raising us. Repeatedly, we'd hear compliments from people who would see we had 5 boys in the family. Huh? That's nowadays. I go, what are you, crazy? But it's like, wait, I had 4 brothers. I guess it's normal, huh? Yeah, it was pretty cool. But one thing that everybody always complimented my dad about is that it seemed like he didn't have any favorites. It seemed like he loved us all the same. And I believe that to be so. I never felt like, you love him better than me. He loved us all. And for some reason, John had it in his head that he was the favorite. So he was really close to Jesus, and he always called himself, you know, by the way, the disciple who Jesus loved put his head on Jesus' chest, and that's the way it was. And now, to be fair, John was always in that inner three. Whenever Jesus would go somewhere and wanted to do something special, or maybe a special miracle, or minister to a family, all the apostles would wait outside, and Jesus would bring in Peter, James, and John. Now, if Jesus always kept Peter, James, and John close, and they saw some things that the others didn't, I want to read what Peter, James, and John write. And if John was the one that seemed to be of the 12, there was these 3 favorite, and of the 3, there was this one seemingly favorite, at least he thought so. I want to read what John has to say, because he felt especially close to Jesus. And so I think we got a lot to learn from John. He was the one who was with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. He was there through the teachings and miracles. He was there at the Last Supper. He was there at the crucifixion. He was the first to visit the empty tomb. So I know you're thinking, okay, get on with it. Let's go to verse 1. No, I want you to get excited to hear from this man, John. It's like if I said, here's a man I want you to meet, and I never tell you anything about him. You just read his words. It's nothing special to you. You find out everything he did and everywhere he was and who he spent his time with and just who this guy is. Now, all of a sudden, you want to hear everything he has to say. And my hope from this morning's study is that I at least whet your appetite, that you want to go home and start reading the book of 1 John over and over again. And by the way, this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And I was really wrestling over whether we should go to the Gospel of John next. I was also wrestling over whether we should go to Hebrews. There was a lot of books I'm leaning towards. I'm not going to explain all the reasons why, and I basically blame it on God. I've been praying, and I'm hoping he's leading me to the right one, because I told you one of the reasons I love 1 John is because it's all about, exactly, it's all about Jesus. I just want you to know that. So let's see what we can learn from this man who knew Jesus as a teenager. He knew Jesus as an old man. We've got a lot to learn from John. The things I want to cover this morning is in 1 John, John actually wrote why he told us why he even wrote this book. I mean, you want to know that, right? If someone writes a book, you want to know, why did you write this? What do you want us to get out of this book? You want to go to the author and say, okay, if I miss everything else, what is it that you want me to get out of this book? And John gives us five things that he wants us to get out of this book. Number one is that we might have fellowship. That's what John said. He said in 1 John 1:3, he says, that which we've seen and we've heard, we declare to you, and that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son. Do you long for intimacy and fellowship with God? Do you long to have a relationship, a real relationship with God and with God's people? Well, then follow us through the book of 1 John. Because that's the reason, that's the number one reason that John wrote this book, that we might have fellowship. And so I need fellowship. Who wants to go through life feeling alone, feeling cut off from God? I want fellowship. So John says, I write these things that you might have fellowship with us. God doesn't want, you know, okay, God help me not to go off on everything. But I'm going to tell you something. When we go door to door, I hear quite often people say, well, religion is personal. And I've got a personal relationship with God. Well, good, you should, okay? Nothing against that. But it's not just yours. It should be corporate, too. All throughout the scriptures, we're told that we're a family of God, that we should love the Lord. The greatest commandment, two of them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if all you do is, nobody's around, okay, me and you, God, let's just talk. You're just mine and I'm just yours. Well, that could get kind of grouchy, huh? We need each other because God's desire in knowing you and loving you is that you might love others and that He might love others through you. And so if you don't desire fellowship, something's wrong. If you're one of those people, say, well, religion's personal. Maybe I know we record these things. Some people listen on the radio. If you're listening on the radio right now and you're going, I just listen on the radio. Repent. Okay? Because God wants you to fellowship not just with Him, but with others. Anyway, that's what John said, number one. If I don't get moving, we won't get to number five, okay? The second reason that John says he wrote this book is that we might have full joy. And that's in 1 John 1:4. That's right, the next verse. How many of you guys could use a little joy in your life, huh? Huh? That's right. I mean, don't you ever feel like, you know, you ever see people go, I'm a Christian, and it looks like I've been soaking in pickle juice. I'm a Christian. I have a friend who says, if you have a Christian, let your face know it. Right, Ellen? Yeah. I think it's important that your face knows it. And so God wants us to have fullness of joy. Did you know that? Some people think, no, God doesn't want me to have fun because there's all these things in the world I like to do and it's fun and God says you can't do it. Wait a second. The only time God tells you not to do something is because it's going to destroy you. Now, maybe not the first time you do it, but there are things in your life that you go down that path, it's going to wreck you. God cares about you. You follow Jesus, He's going to give you joy. And not just joy, fullness of joy. Look at that verse, 1 John 1:4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Isn't it nice to know that the Bible is written so that we can be filled with joy? Now, let me clarify something. There's a difference between joy and happiness or joy and fun. You know, there's some things that are fun that are dangerous or scary or wrong. Joy is like something deep within that you just, have you ever had things are going wrong all around you, but you can't help smiling? You ever have, that happens to me sometimes where it's like, really? The guy just crashed into my car. It's totaled, huh? When you got Jesus inside, you could be filled with joy. And nothing matters. Your joy does not depend upon the physical circumstances. Your joy does not depend upon sickness or health and all of the rich or poor, sickness or health, whatever, I heard of that before. But your joy is directly from the Lord. And so John says, I write these things to you that your joy might be full. So know that God's will is that you would be full of joy. And if you could use some joy, follow us on this journey through 1 John. Let me give you the third reason. I hope you're ready for this. John says that he writes this that you might not sin. Oh, I knew you were going to try to ruin this party somehow. Listen, in 1 John 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, These things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And so, really, some people, I've heard some people tell me, well, we're all sinners and that's just all there is to it, but I got Jesus, so it's okay. Wait a minute. It's never okay to live in sin. You could never say, well, you know what? I got Jesus and we're all sinners. And so, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. That sounds Gnostic, doesn't it? Oh, maybe that's why John wrote it. Because there's people who think that you could live however you want as long as you have Jesus. John refutes that by saying, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. If you recognize that battle in your life and you go, yeah, well, that's true. I could use some of that. Then follow us on this journey of 1 John. Two more reasons. By the way, I always used to say that John wrote the 1 John for four reasons. And so as I'm putting my notes together this time, I'm going, wait a minute. There's five reasons. I've always said four. Let me show you where I missed it. The next one is number four is that we might know. And that's found at 1 John 5:13. And it has to do with assurance. Do you know that God wants you to know that you're forgiven? He wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you're saved. That's another thing about the cults. If you ask somebody in a cult, do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? They'll say, I hope so, because they're working at it. But if you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you know that he rose again from the dead, and that he offers eternal life for all who believe, then you know so. And so what John is trying to teach us, and we will get to it all through the book, particularly in chapter 5, that we can know that we have eternal life. You don't have to guess. If you're not sure and you doubt, if you need assurance, follow us in this journey in 1 John. Because John says, I'm writing these things that you would know that you have eternal life, that you would have assurance. Now, here's the fifth one that I always missed, because it's so close to number 4 that I missed it. It's the same verse. 1 John 5:13, I write these things that you might continue to believe in Jesus. You don't have to show your hands, but have you ever known somebody who used to believe and they fell away? They used to be a Christian and they turned away from God? Or I've got a very close friend. Discipled me in high school. And last couple times I talked to him, he says, you know, I'm no longer a believer. Breaks my heart. But John says in 1 John chapter 5, the last part of verse 13, after he says, I write these things that you might know that you have eternal life, he goes on to say, that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, John wants to help us to continue in faith. It's a battle. Have you noticed it's a battle? Have you noticed there's distractions? There's sometimes causes for doubt. But I believe, I think it's Romans 10:17, it says faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And so I embrace the word of God because the word of God gives me faith. And as we go through the book of 1 John together, we're going to be strengthened in our faith. We're going to be able to continue in our faith. So anyway, hopefully you see that the better you understand the Gnostic background and what John was dealing with in his time, it helps us understand why John said some of the things he said. So at this time, Gnosticism was growing stronger. The great persecution had lifted. And like I told you, John is living in Ephesus as a pastor. Now, there's a good side and a bad side when persecution lifts. I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Downey and the Iron Curtain came down in Russia. And so Pastor Jeff, my pastor, he's still pastor at Calvary Downey. Some of you guys met him when we went on an Israel trip. He thought, well, let's go plant a church in Russia. Long story, but he's planted several churches in Russia since then. But when that Iron Curtain came down and communism fell and we went in to preach the gospel and we planted some churches, guess what? Guess who else got in? The cults. I mean, I remember one of my first trips out there with an expert on cults. We're out there and right on the whole, what is it, 12, 13 hour flight, flying out there. Right alongside us was two nice young men with little elder badges on, and we had a nice conversation the whole way to Russia. Because when persecution lifts and the doors open up, then false religion as well as true religion gets in. And so because of the persecution was lifted, Gnosticism began to grow at that time. Does that make sense to you? I want to show you three basic Gnostic teachings and three times throughout 1 John where John refuted it. So you get the feel. You begin to recognize the pattern as you read it. First of all, Gnosticism was a Greek philosophy that morphed into a religion. And remember, as I told you, they believed that all matter is evil. And they believed that since all matter is evil, the body is evil, and it doesn't matter what you do with your body. In other words, it's okay to live in sin because what the heck, you can't help it anyway. Your body is sinful no matter what you do anyway. The second belief was that salvation comes through secret knowledge. And that was reserved for a select few. Not everybody gets it. Oh man, I've known people like that. When I've gone street witnessing, I remember years ago when I go to the promenade with Ray Comfort, there was a guy that I met. He believed he was God, just like all the other New Agers. They won't quite say it like that, but they are. They're God. Remember the movie when Shirley MacLaine revealed her New Age religion and she stood on the beach looking up to heaven saying, I am God! I am God! God. Really? That's really the foundation of New Age theology, is that you believe that you're God. Instead of worshiping the one true God, you're God. Anyway, that part of Gnosticism. And it came from this special, like, now that I've been enlightened, I know. I have the Christ light in me. You know, it's weird. Rather than God is God and you are not, Jesus is the Savior and I need the Savior. It mixes it all up into a deceitful religion that leads to confusion, distrust, disunity, and even elitism. So the third thing is, all matter is evil. Christ couldn't have an actual body. He was a spirit. He's a phantom. No more footprints on the sand, you know? So if you read 1 John with this understanding, we're going to find a few things I'm going to point out to you, and we're going to skim over them in 1 John before we dismiss in a few minutes. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you three clear birthmarks of a Christian. If you're born again child of God, you should see these birthmarks in you. If you don't see these birthmarks, there's something wrong. Why do I get these weird images? You know, on my right foot, I got a toe that does that. Can you see it? It does that. And when I had my daughter and I looked through the window and I want to make sure which one's mine, I looked for the baby girl whose toe did that. And when my grandkids were born and I'm holding them and playing with them, I go, look at that cute little toe. Matter of fact, sorry, hon, but my wife, when she first met me, because she had a pool, she saw that. She says, I could never marry a man who had a deformed foot. Because then our kids will be deformed. And she was right. But she married me anyway. But if you're a child of God, you will have birthmarks. There will be things about your life that will surely give you away that you are a child of God. Remember the belief that all matter is sinful, and since your body is sinful, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. The first birthmark of being a Christian is a desire to obey God, a desire to keep God's commandments. And you'll find that in 1 John chapter 3, actually, through the whole book. But let me give you a sample from 1 John 3, verse 4. John says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested, or Jesus was revealed, to take away our sins. Remember, we talked about that. And in him, there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Let me just clarify something for those of you who are starting to sweat. That word sin in the Greek is like a continuous living in sin. It doesn't mean you never, ever make a mistake. You never might fall into sin temporarily. But a child of God who loves the Lord, you can't live in sin. You can't. If you do, it's like something's wrong. If I meet a Christian who says, I'm a child of God, I'm born again, and they're living in sin, long-term, practicing it, I doubt, I'm wondering if they're really saved. So it goes on to say, whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. This means if you could live in sin comfortably. Let me tell you, all right, let's be honest. How many of us as Christians have ever fallen into sin and it was more than a day? We've fallen into sin for a time, okay? How many of you who did that, you felt miserable about it? Evidence that you were a Christian. Evidence that there was a battle going on. When there's no battle, when it's just a surrender to sin, you got a problem, Houston. Okay? So whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins, or I should say, he who practices sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, Jesus came to free you from sin. Did you know that? Jesus didn't come just to get you forgiven of sin. Thank you, Lord, I'm forgiven. Now I'll go back to sin. He came to deliver you from sin, to forgive you of sin, and to deliver you from the patterns of sin. That's why we had you stand during worship, for those of you who need those chains broken. Whoever has been born of God does not continue in sin. By the way, the New American Standard, some other translations will actually translate it that way, continue in sin. For his seed remains the seed of God. You're born again and you cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God, now listen, in this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest or obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So, this is one of the things we're going to deal with in 1 John. And if you're wrestling over this, I think I'm saved, but I still wrestle with sin. We're going to deal with this extensively to help you understand this. And since 1 John was written, one of the reasons is so that you might not sin. Hopefully it'll help you. I'm praying that by the time we finish 1 John, many of you will have patterns of sin broken. We'll have the chains of sin in your life broken. The things, habits, patterns, words that come out of your mouth, things that you wrestle with. I'm praying that by the time we finish 1 John, you'll look back and go, well, I'm not me anymore. I'm a new man. I'm a new woman. I'm different. Because Jesus wants to change you. I need changing. You need changing, huh? People go, you're just brainwashed. Yeah, how many people need their brains washed, yeah? So we need this kind of thing. Okay, so the first error of Gnosticism was that all physical matter is evil. The first birthmark that John brings up is that we who are born again have a desire to live different, to obey God. The second error of Gnosticism is that, you know, I've got secret knowledge. I know something you don't know. It's elitism, separatism, which leads to, you know, have you ever known somebody who thinks they're better than you? Aren't they easy to love? No, they're not. You know what I'm talking about? And so the second birthmark of a true child of God is love for the brethren. And we can read about this in 1 John chapter 2. Actually, the whole book, but we're going to just look at one verse. 1 John chapter 2. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's in darkness. And he who loves his brother and abides in life, in light, excuse me. And there's no cause of stumbling in him. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going. Now I capitalize, is it up there? Yeah, I capitalize does not know because the Gnostics think they know. And John says, if you don't love one another, you do not know. You get me? Okay. You don't know where you're going because darkness has blinded his eyes. Move along. The third Gnostic error is that since all physical matter is evil, then Jesus couldn't have had a body. Now this is probably, they're all heinous, but this, I could say it's the most heinous because it distorts the image of God. It distorts the image of Jesus. So the birthmark, the third birthmark, and this is the last one we're going to talk about today, the third birthmark that shows us if you're a child of God is you have an accurate and true faith in Jesus. You know who the real Jesus is. You don't just have some strange picture of who Jesus is. And the verse I want to point out to you today is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Here's how you could tell. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, body, material matter, is of God. He's directly refuting Gnosticism in there. If you didn't know the history of Gnosticism, you'd never catch this, okay? Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard he's coming, and now already in the world there's a spirit of Antichrist that's always trying to twist our image of who Jesus is. By the way, do you know that faith doesn't save? Have you heard people say, I'm saved by faith? No, you're saved by grace. I'm saved by faith. What is it? I think I can, I think I can, I think I'm saved, I think I'm saved. What is it? No, that's not how you're saved. It's faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved, faith in Christ. It's the object of our faith that saves us. Jesus saves. If you have a false object, you have a false faith. If you have a true object of, you know, it's like, I believe in this invisible floor that will hold me up. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe it. Well, I believed. Didn't think I could do that without breaking my hip, huh? Listen, there's a lot of people with false faith. You put false faith in a false object, you will fall. We need faith in a true God, the true Jesus. And that's what we're here to talk about. And that's what John is writing to make sure you got the picture of the right Jesus. You can't just paint any picture of the Savior as long as you call it Jesus, you know? I remember walking into an AA meeting one time. I wasn't an alcoholic. I was just mischievous. I walked in there, see what they're up to, because it was at a church. I wanted to see if they're doing it right. I was a young, cocky Christian. And they were saying, you could believe in what, you just need a higher power. If you want, you could say this chair is your higher power. I thought, are you crazy? And of course, I caused a big ruckus in there because some things are worth arguing over. You mean you can have whatever higher power, you just call it whatever you call it, God? That's crazy. You better find out who the real God is. You better find out who the real Jesus is and follow him rather than get yourself a little chair, call it your higher power, and call it Jesus chair. That's nonsense. And so 1 John will help us to understand and identify the true object of faith, Jesus Christ. You know, that's what the cults do. They redefine Jesus. They'll say Jesus was Michael the archangel, or Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh. He was just a good man. He was a prophet, or he was the Son of God, but not God the Son. And they would twist it all around. But I'm telling you something, when we read 1 John, we study 1 John, and we're going to learn who the real Jesus is. Because that's what John's intention is. John said at the end of his book in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Not water only, but water and blood. I mean, water and blood, for sure. He was flesh and blood. And the Spirit bears witness because he's the Spirit of truth. Now, I just want to close with a couple more verses to add to that because I want you to go home with a picture today of the real Jesus. The same John who wrote 1 John, wrote the Gospel of John, he started out his book by saying this. And I'm reading for the New Living today. Next time we're together, next week, we're going to look at this a little bit more closely in New King James. But listen, the one who existed from the beginning, the one we have seen, we've heard and seen, we saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He was real. He had a real body. He wasn't a myth or phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He is Jesus Christ, the Word of life. This one who is life from God was shown to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and announce to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was shown to us. We are telling you about what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Did I say I was reading from the Gospel of John? Sorry, this is 1 John from New Living Translation. Now I want to share it with you. The same John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, he explained that not only did Jesus have a body of flesh, but he was God in the flesh. Now let me read to you the Gospel, the first four verses of Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, meaning the Word, meaning Jesus, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Stop right there. First of all, Jesus made all things. Does he make evil things? Does he make wickedness?
All the material universe is not evil, folks. It's all created and designed by God, and specifically by Jesus Christ. Now let's jump to verse 14 of the Gospel of John. And the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, when God spoke, so much I want to say, and our time's already, we're already over. But when God wants to let you know who He is, oh, how He wants to reveal Himself to you. He wants to tell you who He is. And so He opens His mouth, and so that He might explain to you who He is. And the Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. That's what this verse is. Do I have it up in PowerPoint behind me? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Well, we're going to end here, folks, but I want you to know that along this journey, we're going to learn all about Jesus and make sure that everyone who comes gets the right image of the right Jesus, not just having faith in faith, not just hoping that if I believe there's a floor there, it's going to hold me up. That's nonsense. That's New Age metaphysical lies. We want biblical truth. And so it's my commitment to you as the pastor. I'm going to point you to Jesus every time we get together. And so it's only appropriate as we close, I want to give you the opportunity. If today you're not sure if you're really born again, and yet you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit calling you, you sense your inability to be all that you should be. You sense that you are a sinner. You know it. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. I want to invite you to receive Jesus as your Savior right now, right here, before we leave this place. And you know, He's only a prayer away. Well, don't I have to go through 9 months of Sunday school and then get baptized forward, backwards, and upside down? You just have to pray. You know, Romans, which we just finished, Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I want to encourage you to pray along. And you know what? We're going to do it together as a church. Make it easy on you. If you can't pray in church out loud with some friends, who other believers, you sure ain't going to make it going out there in the world and try to live for Him with all your friends pulling you the wrong direction. So let's stand together. We're going to close in prayer. And I'm going to ask those of you who are believers, let's make our statement of faith. And if you feel God calling you and you realize you need to be saved, you realize you're a sinner and Jesus is the Savior, then pray this with us. It's a statement of faith confessing Jesus as Lord. Father in heaven, I know that I've sinned. And Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for my sins. I believe that You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords, and I need You. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Help me to repent and walk in life. Hear my cry, Lord. I call upon Your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.